What kind of reactions do you have to prophets?
To the Old Testament prophets?
Yep, or other kinds.
Does one need a definite background in prophets, or can the prophets just educate us by leading?
You mean this yes. Hebrew prophet?
I'm thinking in terms of whether I dare start a study in prophets when I get out in North Dakota.
Well, my theory of teaching is if you don't teach some of the things that you want to learn, you'll never get anywhere. You'll never get an education.
Okay. Is that a good enough answer or a good enough start?
Well, I think what Vern said yesterday about God speaking in many, many voices would be essential to a church study of, you know, the scriptures. Christ is not the only voice that he speaks through in the New Testament. I think that was really significant to me.
I guess that's what's been helpful in the Bible studies that I've had.
The other thing, I have a pedagogical theory of specimen learner. Sometimes your job as a teacher is to share with people the things that have been learned. And sometimes your job, you have an opportunity to, what I would call, somebody in one of the Criterion magazines put it, to replicate the process of discovery.
What does that mean in nickel words?
It means that you're really learning it.
Discovering it for yourself.
You're working through the sort of beginnings of it. And so, in fact, you're not communicating what you have learned. You're really communicating how you learn. There are some people who can really come at what they know freshly all the time, but there's some of us who really have to keep starting on things we don't know to keep us in the position of a learner rather than a teacher. So it means being a continuous pupil. And this is what I say, go at teaching as though you were a pupil, not a teacher. One thing I'm pretty sure about teaching is that you shouldn't think that there's any rules about it. You know, what is really exciting way to go at something for one person really isn't for another. Karen?
Well, this is probably a pretty simplistic discovery on my part, but it seems to me that the New Testament largely addresses the individual, whereas the Old Testament addresses the community, a community of people, and that we are living in an age where we just have to face the concept of community in order to exist. I don't know if that's...
My reaction to that is, if you really have learned that from the Old Testament, hooray! I dare you to go back and read the New Testament over again.
Yeah. Do you
realize John 3:16 is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him. And that the claim that the most simple of all invitations to believe the gospel is a communal invitation. In other words,
whosoever,
because you belong to the world. I mean, you as an individual can come to Christ because Christ loved the world and the community and
well, then I think
save the community.
The New Testament has been mistaught then. largely. I've never learned that from the New Testament.
Now you've learned too much. You better stop.
I've just dared her.
Mistaught or mislearned?
Mistaught.
One of the things that's very exciting about the Old Testament is the wonderful wholeness of the sense of community and the sense of God speaking to the people and to the whole community. And I think this is terribly, terribly important and helps us be a community and helps us relate to our country and nation and to the future of mankind. And I'm just sort of daring her to go back and read the New Testament from that angle. Maybe we ought to have a rump session some Wednesday night on reading the New Testament.
Yeah.
I ordered some Gospel Parallels for the bookstore, and they're a dandy book. And if there are any of you who'd like a one-night lesson on how to read the Gospel Parallels, we'll work on the baptism of Jesus or the feeding of the thousand or something like that Wednesday night. But it's a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous tool for understanding the Gospels. Peter, another thing that occurs to me in terms of chewing on the prophets, I really think it would be helpful for people to read alternatingly someone old and someone new. In other words, I really think it would be, if one were running a study group, I think it would be really helpful to read Amos and then read Niebuhr's Radical Monotheism in Western Culture. Or read, I used to in the prophets course ask people if they wanted to do a paper on modern prophets and compare things. And I've got some very, very interesting papers on Amos and Marx and Ezekiel and Blake. And I think it could be done so that one, how do I put it? One sets up some kind of dialogue between us and our time and the prophets and the scripture and its time. I believe that Yahweh is alive and speaking, so that it isn't simply a matter of the ancient words of God being a framework for the modern period, but that the classic words of God become the salt, the leaven, the light for our time. And so instead of thinking of the process of scripture, of dialoguing with scripture, as something that kind of, well, here's another salt image. Instead of thinking of scripture as something that pickles the modern time, that soaks it in salt, I think of scripture as flavoring. You know, you salt it to have it break open and get the meaning and so on. Well, let's get I want to work on Isaiah, the rest of Isaiah 40, and the next section I want to do is, which we'll probably, hopefully start today, and then we'll get on to it tomorrow, Isaiah 44 to 45, 13, and then I want to conclude the section on Isaiah with the servant, the suffering servant songs. There are four suffering servant songs, and we'll get to those on Wednesday, and hopefully on Thursday and Friday we'll talk a little bit about Jeremiah. I want to do something about the monologues or confessions of Jeremiah, because I think they speak very profoundly about human suffering, and we're a time where where there's a great deal of this, and then probably something about the idea of New Covenant in Jeremiah. Couple of themes to watch for in Isaiah. Just in general, watch for the logic of recapitulation. Watch for thinking about the future in models that come from the past. And Isaiah uses Exodus imagery, he uses Jerusalem imagery, Zion imagery, he uses David imagery, but second Isaiah here, I think coming from first Isaiah and coming from Amos and Hosea, the strong emphasis, the exile was a little bit like the slavery in Egypt. Being in exile in Babylon was analogous to that. So one of the things that emerges is a strong emphasis on redemption, liberation. The other thing that to me, explodes in this whole thing is creation imagery. The whole sense of God's relationship and connection with not just Israel, but with the whole of the creation just explodes. And so that you get a lot of mixing of the idea of liberation from slavery, like the Jews coming out of Egypt, and creation of the world. And these two ideas kind of get all woven together like in a tapestry, and we'll begin to see some of this. Then notice the strongly the future, what I would call the future logic. The future is open. God is a God who has not finished his work, who will do new things. And one of the phrases we run into in Isaiah, behold, I'm doing something new. I'm doing something new. And that meant future. For example, can you as a Christian, can the church dare to believe? I think the church is in a little bit the same boat as Israel. That we think of Christ as being finished in the past, like the covenant was finished, rather than Christ as a aspect of God that keeps going on. Can you believe, is it possible to believe as Christians that God will do something new in Christ? Second Isaiah flirts with the whole idea of God recreating all over again. Creating all over again. Jeremiah comes up with the idea of covenanting again. That's a wild, wild thought. Sometimes, though I don't know any way to recognize it without God's, without the past moments of revelation. Sometimes I wonder if God has really finished what he's doing in Christ, and whether some of the new movements of Christ won't be as surprising to us as what the prophets thought. Okay, so much for themes. Isaiah 41 through 11 is a four stanza poem. Stanza 1 changes the emphasis to consolation, to peace, the voice is changed from the sternness and the proclamation of of judgment. The voice is from the proclamation of discipline. The voice is changed to a proclamation of meaning, of tenderness, of restoration. Stanza 2 is looking at Jerusalem from the exile and is suggesting to those who are in exile that they maybe should tear themselves loose and begin to think about going home, and talks about, is built out of a, there are a couple other highway passages in 1st Isaiah, and is built out of that and thinks of a road being made for the exiles to come home. Stanza 3 is about the persistence of the word. Stanza 4 is looking at the return not from Babylon but from Jerusalem, and telling the messenger to get up and shout and let the city know that the people are coming, and so that you get this beautiful, beautiful picture of God coming back to Jerusalem with his people. And they had the Jewish people had a profound sense of God's presence being carried by the community and being with the community. One thing I wanted to correct, we, because of our the sermons, and because we're not really shepherds, we only see sheep in zoos and things like that, we get a little bit softer notion of shepherd than they got. You know, this last, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, he will gather the lambs in his arms. And I always think of the Messiah when I hear those texts. And that's such an incredibly lilting, lyrical piece, you know. I just, you know, I'm off to the, soaring to the heavens like a bird, kind of. And remember that in Israel, shepherd, David was the shepherd king. Shepherd is the vocation of leadership, the vocation of politics, so that really it's a little more, it's a little tougher image than a nice, clean, cleanly, freshly bathed Jesus picture with some clean, woolly, cuddly sheep. It's much more a grimy, calloused character with a bunch of stupid sheep. And I really never appreciated the shepherd image till we were driving once in Rocky, in Colorado someplace, and there was this bunch of sheep on the road, and they didn't have enough sense to get out of the way. They're dumb. They're just dumb. So that the notion of shepherd is a very strong leadership image, not really the tender mothering, you know, mother and child image that at least I've sort of identified it with. So when he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, it's talking about the really tough shepherd who can kill the lion and pull this confused bunch of animals from going helter-skelter and keep them on the road. And, you know, he hits one in the rump with the staff, and he grabs the other one around the neck. And it's the little lamb, maybe, that he picks up. And he's kind of gentle with the pregnant ones. But the rest of them, you know, he just gives them kind of a boot. And it isn't so, it isn't, you know, the ones that need, here's get the picture. The ones that need the tenderness, he's tender with. But a good bit of the time, he's pretty jolting. Read the New Testament sometimes for how many times Jesus gets angry. The real picture of Jesus in the New Testament is that he's gentle with the people who need gentleness. But he's really pretty, pretty candid and tough with the people who need toughness. So, and the picture in the Old Testament is that the love of God, Yahweh, is a God who really deals very firmly when people need firmness, and very gently when people need gentleness. So that there's a real, surprising movement in Yahweh that is appropriate to where we're at. Okay. Isaiah 40, 12 through 31. Do any of you want, there are on this page some of the questions I use to try to dig out the forms. If you want them, it may help you follow my scatterbrained way of going at things. You'll notice that this text has been paragraphed with rhetorical questions. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 rhetorical questions. And you can break the passage up then into these stanzas, each of which begins with a rhetorical question. So that in verse 12, starts out with who. Verse 18, to whom will you liken God? Verse 21, have you not heard? Verse 25, to whom will you compare me? And verse 27, why do you say Jacob and speak of Israel? It's a little bit like a catechism. Or maybe another way of saying it's a little bit like a dialogue. The prophet both formulates the questions and has some kind of a creedal confirmation along with it. The exciting, and that's the way it progresses. The exciting thing for me, let me say something about the historical context. Early Israel had a profound sense of being picked as a people. Then they had a profound sense of God providing and supporting their king, their temple, the king's sanctuary. They had this marvelous sense of God being with them and their group and their tribe and their clan and their nation. In other words, historically, the consciousness, Israel's consciousness of Yahweh began from their tribe and people out. And in the beginning, all they really needed to appreciate was that God had picked them. That's where it began. God had liberated them. God had picked them. And they really weren't, it didn't bother them that other people's gods had picked them, and so on. But as Israel began to cut loose from, have more diverse experiences, when the kingship was destroyed, when the temple was destroyed, when they were taken away from the land, you know, it's something like getting kicked out of Holden. You know, when you're in a community that cares and in a place that's yours, there's a profound sense of presence and support. A profound sense of presence and support. And you can feel the providence of God supported by the ground on your feet and by the circle around you, you know. But the day comes when you leave. When the day for Israel was when the temple and the kingdom was ravaged, and the leadership of Judah was taken off by the Babylonian army. And then they simply had words. That's when they started collecting the scripture. That's when they started hanging on to the word. And that's at the point of their spiritual deprivation, at the point of their spiritual deprivation, when the richness of their faith shrunk, their vision of God got bigger. Their vision of God got bigger. And they began to write psalms like singing to the Lord in a strange land. They began to think things about God dealing with Babylonia and Assyria and other nations like he dealt with Israel. And what we'll get to today or tomorrow is his oracle about Cyrus. Second Isaiah thought that God was using the Median prince Cyrus, and he says quite bluntly, even though you don't know who I am, I'm still using you. You're still my anointed. So that they began to have ideas about God creating, acting through the nations of the world, they really got very secular. They began to think about God not simply acting through the community and through the place, but a God who could act through every place. So that the kind of deprivation from the profound sense of community really ushered them into much harder thinking about God, and the vision of God exploded into this, into things like this hymn. Now just listen to this. I suppose I'd put a caption on it, "How big is your God?" And like from J.B. Phillips' little book. And the assumption of the first stanza is that the major insight is that God creates. And it's really a set of rhetorical questions showing how unique that is. You know, and for all that we know, for all that we understand, for all that we think we know about what's happening, how little this is in comparison to the insight and intelligibility that is part of the origins of existence. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? And in, do you see the old story picture of creation? The picture is of God taking a handful of God as a builder, God as a former. God takes a handful of water in the hollow of his hand, and he marks off the earth and the skies with his step. Takes a measure of dust and weighs the mountains in a scale. Notice the picture of God cooking up, really cooking up the universe. And it's a down to, you know, just a almost a crude picture of God. But it's a powerful question. You know, here's God cooking up the universe, and the question is, were you there? Were you around when that happened? Who do you really think you are in comparison to the wonder and greatness and majesty of God? So the size of God explodes in this passage, almost so much that. When the prophet catches the vision of that height of God, then he's got another kind of problem which he deals with at the end. But so who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in the balance? Were you even, maybe you didn't do that, you know, maybe you weren't there making it, but maybe you were there telling God what to do. You know, maybe you really, maybe the people of Israel had enough sense and enough wisdom to, you know, whisper to God what was the right way to do it. You know, do the world this way or this way or this way, and it'll be a little bit better world. So the next question, just marvelous. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has instructed him? Are you around? Are you God's advisor? It's marvelous. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has instructed him? Are you around? Are you God's advisor? Well, now maybe you weren't his advisor. Maybe you were the resident theologian. God had to come to you and ask advice, you know. Whom did he consult for his enlightenment? And who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who in the world do you think you are? You know, can you imagine little Israel getting so uptight and this sort of thing? All of a sudden, just take one look at the grandeur and complexity of the created order and think about yourself over against that creative order, and your God will explode. Your God will explode. Let me just read it. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who marked off the heavens with a span? Who enclosed the dust of earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? Who do you think you are, anyhow? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or his counselor has instructed him? Whom did he consult for his enlightenment, and who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Before the heavens, before the Spirit, before the wisdom, God. Now the oracular answers, and here's this wonderful, it's still a popular folk folk proverb, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the isles like fine dust." The nations. Look at the rain last night, and look at all the water, and take a hike. We went up to 10 Mile yesterday. Take a hike up to 10 Mile. It's a walk-in deep freeze. The water just tumbles down, and it's this marvelous atmosphere of coolness around us. When you consider the water that's in the universe, the oceans, the rain, the streams, the lakes, even great big confident Babylonians, a drop. Even marvelously redeemed, precious Israel, a drop. All of modern astronomy is an exegesis of this text. This really in our day we can understand this text far better than anybody has before. When you begin to think about the Earth, it was enough. Maybe we began to get an idea of what this text means when Galileo came along and we found out that the Earth was at the edge of the universe and not at the center. Sun's at the center. Yahweh's at the center of existence, not the Earth. But now think what it is now, where there's galaxy and galaxy and galaxy. That's the image. That's exactly the image. All of this water and the nation, the bulwark of human solidarity, the nation. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. If you take a cup along to 10 Mile Creek, take a cupful and see if you can pour one drop. See if you can pour one drop. Take an eyedropper along. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scale. A little bit of dust on the scale to measure out, behold, he takes up the isles like fine dust. Oh, little islands, maybe we got a little island in northern Minnesota, little tiny island, maybe Madeline Island, maybe Manhattan, maybe Australia.
He wouldn't touch that hobble there.
Maybe he isn't afraid of hobble.
He is different.
Maybe North and South America. Behold, he takes up the isles like fine dust. Lebanon, that was a pretty decent forest in those days. North of Palestine. Lebanon wouldn't be enough for a fire, The Cascades wouldn't make enough for a fire. Nor are its beasts enough for burnt offerings. Couldn't even toast up a little sacrifice out of the beast that would be big enough for God. All the nations are as nothing before him, and they are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Less than nothing and emptiness. Notice we're in a very different theological world than the heads of your head are numbered. And God knows every sparrow. The problem for 2nd Isaiah was not that God was so distant that everybody needed to find out that God was close. The problem for 2nd Isaiah is that everybody was so buddy-buddy with God, and everybody was so sure God was on their side, that they needed to find out that God was, that there was, that God was broader, grander, more unending than they could conceive of. They needed to find out that God went on and on and on and on. Okay, that's a hard one. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. All the human civilization, there's a wonderful Browning poem about standing and looking at the vestiges of the old civilizations in Egypt. Can you imagine the rise? The prophets had a wonderful sense of the rise and fall of civilization, and how we can cook up something so big, so really big, and it could be end up being pebbles. Can you imagine the glaciers? Can you imagine the era when the glaciers covered this land like people cover Southern California and the Eastern Strip? Now, can you imagine? And the glaciers keep going back and back and back. What's left is a bunch of rocks. Next question. If God is so endless and so just indefinable, the question comes, what on earth can you do to think about him? And the theological thinking, prophetic thinking, is always done analogically. Remember, when we talk in church and when the Bible talks about God, it's never putting God into a word box, but it's using a word to point to something that is bigger than the word. You know, there are two ways of thinking. They're labels and they're signposts. The label tells you what's in the box. The signpost tells you the direction to be on the road. And one major problem in understanding religious language is not to be able to tell the difference between Wheaties and Chelan 35 miles. There's a difference. There's a difference between those two kinds of words. And almost all biblical language is pointing. You know, when we say, our Father who art in heaven. Now, we're not saying, God is a father with two legs and things, something like that, and a beard. What we're saying is that he's like a father, and the word Almighty changes the word father into meaning like a father rather than plain father. So watch that. So thinking is comparative thinking. What is the person who wants to say anything about God? What is the person who wants to talk to God? Be human with God, you know. You know, that kind of a vision of God's transcendence almost reduces you to speechlessness. But it's human. But we want, there's an urge to be human, to think. To what will you then liken God? Or what likeness compare him with? So that it's really important to us theologically to be able to form some image. And notice, here again, 2 Isaiah just dismisses the normal way of representing God. And one of the major questions that has been put over the modern period is, just like in those days, aesthetic objects claim to represent God, in our day, has language come to be something that we use to substitute? Do we live with our theology rather than with God? Do we worry more about how to draw a right picture of God than about God? To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare him with? Not even can label him, just compare him. The idol? A workman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is impoverished chooses for an offering wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman. He sets up an image that will not move. One of the most anguish for Second Isaiah is this crazy human short-sightedness that senses human beings who sense themselves alive and live in a universe that is mysterious and alive and full of hiddenness and surprises, and out of the resources of this fantastic aliveness, make something, make an offering, make a symbol. And then instead of praising the sources of aliveness, adore the work of their hands, which doesn't move. Little Jack Horner sat in the corner. What was he doing?
Eating a strawberry pie. He put in his thumb and pulled out a plum.
Said, "Wow, good boy am I." You take your cup and you take a cupful of that fantastic water from Ten Mile Creek. Gee, ain't I great that I could get a cup of water? You take language, which was there before you. You take trees that were there before you. You take coal and water and sunshine and make it into something that's kind of useful. Gee, aren't we great? And that whole universe is alive. And what we make only is a picture and doesn't move. Have you not, 23, have you not known, have you not heard, has it not been told you from the beginning, have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Didn't anybody ever tell you? Didn't anybody ever tell you that Yahweh is the one who sits above the circle of the earth? Notice the old mythic language of a layered universe with a sort of council of presidents up on top. It's he who sits above the circle of the earth. And the inhabitants are grasshoppers. Sometimes I know, I feel, I don't really look at myself like a grasshopper. Sometimes I feel like a grasshopper. But can you imagine, imagine a grasshopper? A Ford or a Nixon being a little grasshopper? Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Can you imagine that the heavens have a curtain at night? A little tiny curtain. Or the heavens as a tent? That's the top of a tent? Who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth nothing. A Assyria fell, Babylonia fell, the Persian Empire fell, Alexander's Empire broke up, the Roman Empire fell, the Holy Roman Empire fell, the British Empire went to pieces. Think the American going to be any different? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows upon them and they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. These little alpine plants, you know, they dry up under a heavy wind. It's cold around here in the wintertime. This is in the mood of the Proverbs. So teach us to number our days. The people of the Old Covenant were not afraid of thinking about death, because death was a real sign of the limits of life. When he blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off. To whom then will you compare me, that I shall be like him? How in the world are we going to talk about a God who's one of a kind, and nothing else in our experience is quite like that? To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who created thee. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, no one is missing. So the Isaiah practically despairs of words or labels. He says, look, just look around you. Just open your eyes and look at the size of the universe and look at the rise and falls of human nations and empires. And let it just explode the little pictures you have about God. In that situation, what can man do, humankind do, but how will I ever relate to that kind of power? If God really is the source of being, of the created order, of the decline of empires and limits of human life, how in the world will humankind get anything relate to that kind of God? If God is so big, so mysterious, so hidden, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Well, what else could you do but think that God couldn't care about little old me? Have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now notice, the Lord, who is unfathomable, unnameable, grand, is one who is present in the simplicity of survival and the simplicity of human courage and faith and strength. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and strong young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, not grab him, not contain him, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. And more important than flying when you're a human being, they shall run and they won't get tired. They shall walk, maybe walk a long, long, long way. And they won't faint. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen.